Please take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 14. Would you please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 14. I'll begin reading at verse 25. Luke 14, 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. The Lord Jesus Christ, as you might recall, has been in the home of a prominent Pharisee, ostensibly there to delight in an after-worship meal. However, we know from our study of that mealtime that the Pharisees had intended to try to trap him into breaking their regulation of what was appropriate or inappropriate on the Sabbath day. There was a man there planted by them who had dropsy. This man wasn't invited out of the kindness of their hearts because they wanted to minister to this poor man in his need. Rather, he was there so that he might be a test to see what Jesus would do in relationship to that man. Well, we know that Christ asked a couple of questions, and the Pharisees and the lawyers were not able to answer those questions. Jesus healed the man, then dismissed him, and then he spoke to the Pharisees, who jockeyed for the best positions at the table, and he told them not to do that, but to take the lowest place at the table, because in the end, on Judgment Day, the humble will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. He also tells the host that next time he has a dinner party, not to invite his friends, not to invite his relatives, not to invite the prominent people in that society, but to invite the downcast, the poor, the needy, the sick, to invite those who would not be able to repay him for his kindness. And the Lord says that should you do that, then you will be repaid, you will be rewarded by the Lord on the last day. And then Jesus tells a parable, a story about a certain man who was going to hold a large dinner party, and he sent his servant out to invite the people on the guest list to come to that party. As I told you 2 weeks ago, in those days, when you got invited to something like that, the date was not given. You didn't know when the dinner party was going to be. However, you were asked whether or not you would commit to being present when that time came. Normally, those who are invited made such a commitment. However, when the meal was prepared and the servant was sent out to tell the people who had committed to come to the dinner that it was time, they all began to make excuses and they would not come. That was a great insult to the host. And the host, it says, became angry. And so the host sent his servant out. And he sent his servant out to invite the downcast, to invite the poor, to invite the outcast of Jewish society. And they came. However, his table was still not full. And so the master sends the servant out into the highways and to the byways to invite others to come. Now, that parable Jesus tells is a parable that teaches what the response was to the Messiah when he came. The Jewish people had committed themselves to being the people of God by covenant. They agreed that they would be his people. They agreed that they would walk in faith. They agreed that they would obey his commands. They agreed that they would rejoice when Messiah came to establish his kingdom. However, when Messiah came, when it was time for the feast, well, those who had committed themselves did not come. Scripture tells us that Jesus came to his own and his own what? His own did not receive him. And so, his servants go out and invite the poor and the weak and the crippled and the lame, the outcast of Jewish society, the adulterers and the adulteresses, the tax gatherers, such people that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees hated and despised and would not fellowship with. They were invited to come into the kingdom through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of them came. And then later on, through the apostles are sent out into the highways and into the byways to invite the Gentiles to come in. And the Gentiles in large numbers responded, so that many of the churches that were planted by the Apostle Paul and by the other apostles were largely Gentile churches. Well, now Jesus leaves the Pharisees home. And we're told by Luke that great multitudes went with him. And now that means that these people were following Jesus. These people would have been labeled as followers of Jesus. They would have been thought of as disciples of Jesus. But Jesus knows something about this multitude, about all these people that are supposedly following him. He knows that a majority of them are not really committed to him. That the majority of them are only following him out of curiosity. They want to see what he's going to do next. What demon-possessed man is he going to cast a demon out of? What person is he going to heal? What multitude will he feed? They're there because they want to see the next miracle. And so Jesus turns to them and he gives them a discourse on discipleship. And did you notice a repetitive phrase as I read this section of Scripture? The phrase is found at the end verse 26 and the end of verse 27 and the end of verse 33. And it is this: cannot be my disciple. Jesus gives the terms of discipleship. And these terms are non-negotiable. If you are going to be a follower of Christ, you can't make up your own terms. You cannot decide what it is you're going to do and what it is you're not going to do and negotiate those terms with Jesus. You are a follower. He is the master. You are a servant. He is the king. You are a disciple, one who follows him. And Jesus is saying in this discourse, if you are going to be my disciple, here are the things that are required of you. Here are the conditions of discipleship. And there are three conditions that are given in this text of Scripture. And let me remind you that if any one of these three conditions are not met, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. And by implication, if you think that you're a disciple and you are not meeting these conditions, you in fact are not his disciple. So here are the conditions. The first condition is found in verse 26. Jesus says in that verse, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now what Jesus says there in verse 26 is startling, is it not? He uses a word that is designed to catch someone's attention. It is the word hate. And the statement that Jesus makes here, the requirement of discipleship, is a requirement that is oftentimes misunderstood. So I want to attempt to clear up what Jesus is saying here so that we understand it. The first thing that we should note is that Jesus is not contradicting other scripture when he says this. And what does scripture teach us? Well, the fifth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, teaches us that we are to honor our fathers and our mothers. And Jesus, on one occasion, chides the religious leaders of his day for not honoring their parents in caring for them. Jesus himself, when he was on the cross being crucified for our sins, looked at John and his mother and gave John the responsibility of caring for his mother after his death. And in that way, he was fulfilling the fifth commandment. He was honoring his mother. And does not the scripture teach us that we are to love as we have been loved? Does not Scripture itself teach us to love our neighbor as ourselves? Doesn't Jesus teach time and time again that his disciples are those who love one another? And doesn't Scripture teach us that our love is supposed to be fervent and from the heart? What can he possibly mean here when he says that a follower must be someone who hates their closest relations? Well, I need to remind you that the Bible sometimes uses absolute language, the absolute language of hatred, to express a comparative degree of affection. For example, in Genesis 29:30, we read that Jacob is said to have loved Rachel more than Leah. Yet, in the very next verse, the Scripture says that Leah was hated. Now, what does hate mean there? It means that Leah was loved less, that Rachel was loved more than Leah. Now, in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 37, Jesus says this: "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So what Jesus is teaching here is not that we should have a visceral reaction of hatred toward those who are our relatives, that we should hate them, but that we should love them less than we love him. To hate is, according to David Gooding, to give second place to, and if need be, to let go all else. What Jesus is saying is that he requires our loyalty to him to transcend every human relationship, even those relationships that are the closest to us. There is no human relationship in this life, however close, that trumps our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Our commitment to him is not constrained by our earthly responsibilities to anyone, even if it is father or mother, or husband or wife, or brothers or sisters or children, or even to our own best self-interest. We are called to be utterly loyal to Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying is simply this: you cannot love your family more than me and be my disciple. You cannot love yourself more than me and be my disciple. Jesus is not telling us that we shouldn't love our family members, but he is telling us that our love for them should not take precedence over our love for him. Sometimes the greatest hindrances to our love and loyalty to Jesus Christ comes from our family. J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this passage, said, and I quote, "Experience shows both in the church, at home, and in the mission field, that the greatest foe to a man's soul are sometimes those of his own house. It sometimes happens that the greatest hindrance in the way of an awakened conscience is the opposition of relatives and friends. Ungodly fathers cannot bear to see their sons taking up new views of religion. Worldly mothers are vexed to see their daughters unwilling to enter into the gaieties of the world. A collision of opinion takes place frequently as soon as grace enters into a family, and then there comes the time when the true Christian must remember the spirit of our Lord's word in this passage. He must be willing to offend his family rather than to offend Jesus Christ. Jesus must take priority over our families. Unless Jesus is our highest affection, we cannot be his disciple. Let me give you an Old Testament example. And that is found in Genesis chapter 12. In what God required of a fellow whose name was Abram, and how Abram responded. We read in Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. What did God require of him? Leave your country that you love. Leave the land that you grew up in. Leave your family. And go to a place that I will show you. And what did Abram do? He put his loyalty to God above that of his family. And he did what God required him to do. Secondly, Jesus must be worth anything and everything we must endure because we are his. That's what he is teaching when he says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross in the Lord's day was a symbol of rejection, of humiliation and excruciating pain. Crucifixion was the most gruesome form of execution in the Roman world. A death penalty reserved for traitors, for criminals, and for slaves. To see a man carrying his cross was to see a man going to die the worst of all possible deaths. Jesus would die such a death himself. He would be sentenced to death by execution, and the execution would be by means of the cross. The cross was the ultimate symbol of Jesus Christ being despised and rejected by men. After Jesus was condemned to die by crucifixion, people mocked him and spat upon him. Matthew chapter 27, verses 29 through 31. While Jesus hung on the cross, those who passed by blasphemed him. Matthew 27, 39. And mocked him. Matthew 27, 41 through 43. Even the robbers to his right and left reviled him. Matthew 27, 44. The shame and the suffering that Christ endured on the cross. He requires his disciples to endure. And we know that the apostles endure such shame and such suffering and even martyrdom for the sake of Christ. Cross-bearing like hating our families is often misunderstood. It is common to hear people say, well, I guess that is just my cross to bear. And usually the people who say that are talking about some ongoing medical, financial, or relational burden they have to carry through life. But not all of our burdens are crosses in the biblical sense. And as Philip Raken points out, and I quote, to talk this way may have the unintended effect of minimizing the Christian's true cross. New Testament scholar Norval Gildenhays is emphatic on this point. He says, and I quote, "The general idea that these words of Jesus about bearing the cross refer to passive submission to all kinds of afflictions like disappointments, pain, sickness, and grief that come upon a man in this life is totally wrong. The people to whom Jesus spoke these words fully realized that he meant thereby that those whosoever desire to follow him must be willing to hate his own life and even to be crucified by Roman authorities for the sake of his fidelity to him." In other words, cross bearing is a particular kind of suffering. It is the kind of suffering that we endure because we are committed to following Jesus Christ. Gildenhays goes on to explain that taking up our cross, and I quote, means the acceptance of all sacrifice, suffering, persecution experienced in the wholehearted following of Jesus and not just ordinary suffering. Cross-bearing, therefore, includes any form of persecution suffered for the sake of Christ. And Jesus says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to suffer being scorned? Are you willing to suffer being mocked? Are you willing to suffer being laughed at? Are you willing to suffer not getting a promotion at work? Are you willing to suffer even being let go from your work because of your Christian faith? Now, I'm not speaking there about being obnoxious. Some Christians are that in their place of work. Some Christians spend all their time, instead of doing what they're supposed to be doing, what their job requires them to do, I think that it's appropriate for them to spend all their time evangelizing, and that they haven't been hired to do that. But there have been people in our own culture, in our own society, who have been dismissed from a job because of their commitment to Christ, for their standing up for a biblical worldview, for their standing up against those things that are not politically correct. Are you willing to bear your cross and to suffer loss, should Christ call you to that? Jesus said, if you're not, don't kid yourself. You aren't my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. Jesus then gives two illustrations to demonstrate the importance of understanding the sacrifice required when making a commitment to Jesus Christ. The first illustration pictures a man contemplating building a tower that could have been a watchtower or a tower in which he could have placed his grain, like a silo that you often see on farms today. But if someone who's going to do that, Jesus says, first would sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish. No sensible person would ever start a building project without knowing, at least in round figures, how much it's going to cost to complete the construction of that building. There's no sense even starting, even laying a foundation, if you don't have enough to finish. Because if you don't have enough to finish, and let's say all you have is a foundation, but no house on the foundation, because you can't afford to build the house, then that opens you up to ridicule. That's the height of folly. Jesus then goes on to talk about a king. And he knows that another king is coming to engage him in battle. And what does he do? The king sits down. And he tries to figure out in relationship to the 20,000 man army that's coming against him and his 10,000 army, if he has any tactical advantage, any advantage in weaponry, any advantage that might give him the edge and a hope of victory. And if, when he sits down and calculates the cost that it would be to him to engage in that battle, and it would cost him the loss of the lives of many of his men, and an utter defeat, well then, what's the reasonable thing to do? Well, the weaker king sends a delegation to the stronger king, and they try to engage in discussion about terms of peace. Now, in both these stories, Jesus showed the wisdom of carefully assessing the commitment involved in following him. John MacArthur says, and I think rightly so, that Jesus did not want emotion-driven, superficial, self-seeking, temporary, transient followers like those represented by the rocky and thorny soils in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 20 through 22. John Stott writes of the importance of counting the cost of a commitment to Christ, and this is what he writes. The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard and pleasantries of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. There is a cost to following Christ. It may cost you your closest friendship. It may cost you some family members. It may cost your reputation. It may cost you being well liked and well thought of. It will at some point cost you something. And the question is what it cost you worth it? Now, there was a man by the name of Moses who counted the cost. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I am going to ask you to listen. This is Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming, listen, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. You see, Moses counted the cost, and it cost him dearly to leave Egypt. It cost him his position. It cost him the riches of Egypt. It cost him a life of pleasure. It cost him dearly. But in his mind, according to the writer of Hebrews, he would rather suffer that loss and suffer for Christ's sake because he was looking ahead to the reward. Now, the third condition here is that you must be willing to let go of your stuff. In my translation, verse 33 reads, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." The NASB reads, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Jesus must be more important to us than our stuff, our material possessions. It was his unwillingness to surrender his possessions that caused the rich young ruler to turn away from Jesus Christ and be eternally lost. I love what John MacArthur says at this point. He said, "Jesus is not advocating socialism or getting rid of everything and living a life of poverty. His point is that those who would be his disciples must recognize that they are stewards of everything and owners of nothing. And if the Lord asked them to give up all, they would be willing to forsake all for Christ." In a sermon on this text by Carl Robbins, who is the pastor of Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, he tells of a man who was a surgeon, a prominent doctor in Hungary during the time of Soviet domination. This man was a believer, and for 20 years, that man had a Bible study in his home. He was called by the KJV to meet with them in the city in which he lived. And when he met with them, they told him that if he was going to remain in Hungary, he would have to give up those Bible studies. And he would have to give up telling his patients about Jesus Christ. And if he were not willing to do that, well, then there would be very serious consequences. And the man replied, "I've taken up my cross, and I cannot stop identifying with Christ." Well, that wasn't what the KJV wanted to hear. So they provided him and his family and his wife and his two sons an escort out of Hungary. And you know what they left with? Nothing. They had to leave it all behind. All their possessions, everything they owned, everything that made life comfortable for them and enjoyable, they had to leave behind because they would not obey man. Rather, they obeyed God and stayed true to their commitment to Christ. Robin says that he spoke to the doctor's wife on one occasion and asked if she was afraid when her husband spoke with the KJV and threatened him and said that one of the consequences might be that they would have to leave everything behind. And this is what she said. Now listen to this. No. We knew when we committed to Christ, it would probably come to that. But you see, we never think it's going to come to that. But it might. And so here's the question. Would you be willing to forfeit your home? Would you be willing to forfeit your cars? Would you be willing to forfeit the things that you have that makes life comfortable and worth living for you? Would you be willing to forfeit all those things, your stuff, for Jesus Christ? Are you that committed to Him? And what does Jesus say? If you aren't, let's not pretend you cannot be my disciple. Someone who made such a commitment at an early age was the American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards. When Jonathan Edwards was 19 years old, he made the following entry in his personal diary. I have this day been before God and have given myself all that I am and all that I have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. I have given every power to Him so that for the future, I'll challenge no right to myself. This I have done, and I pray God for the sake of Christ to receive me now as entirely His own. Edwards' personal dedication to Jesus Christ may sound extraordinary. It may sound to us like the commitment of someone who is super spiritual. But it is not. The words of Edwards should be the words of every follower of Jesus Christ. We are willing to give up everything for the sake of following Him. And if we are not, Jesus says, you're like salt that has become unsalty. And when salt has become unsalty, it's useless. And what do you do with useless salt? You throw it out. You throw it out. And anyone who wants to be a follower of Christ, and yet their first love and first loyalty is not Jesus Christ, is an unsalty disciple. The one who says they're a follower of Jesus Christ and yet will not suffer the loss of anything for the sake of following Jesus Christ is an unsalty disciple and worth nothing but to be thrown out. The person who says they're a disciple of Jesus Christ and who wants to hang on to their stuff and is not willing to forfeit their stuff, should Jesus Christ call them to that, Jesus says, has become an unsalty disciple. Good for nothing. Only to be thrown out. Those are the terms, my friends. Those are the terms. And let me ask you this. When it comes to following Christ, and this is the question, are you all in? Because if you're not all in, then you're all out. There's no middle ground. Either an absolute commitment to Christ or no commitment to Christ at all. The writer of when I survey the wondrous cross, put it like this. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That is exactly what Jesus is saying in this passage. Only those who are all in can be his disciples. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a challenging passage this is to study. The words of Jesus Christ here are absolute as he tells us what characterizes those who are truly his disciples. He lays out for us the conditions of discipleship, these three conditions. As we consider them, we count the cost of following Christ. And Father, if we are not willing to meet these conditions, then Christ is very clear. We cannot be his disciples. Father, for those who do meet those conditions, who are following hard after Christ, no matter what the cost, those and only those are his true disciples. Yes, there will be times when their commitment will perhaps wane or be weakened, but it will never go away. It will remain in their heart and in their mind to follow Christ and to be all in following him. Father, we know that we can't do that on our own. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need your help. Help us now to be those who are the true disciples of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.